All right. Tonight's teaching comes from Luke chapter 4. We're looking at a Messiah who heals many kinds of problems. And here's what it says. It says, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is God's word. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke in January. We're going to be doing so all the way up to Easter. And we're only in chapter 4, but what we've seen so far is that Luke has provided us with a genealogy of Jesus, which goes, it traces Jesus' human ancestry all the way back through David, all the way back to Adam as an ancestor, because Jesus is the prophesied and promised serpent crusher of Genesis chapter 3. Further prophesied was the fact that somebody was going to come to prepare the way for the Lord, and we see that, as Luke tells us, in John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus, not because Jesus is sinful, but because Jesus identifies with us in every way, including identifying with our sinfulness, and therefore he is anointed into his public ministry to take away our sins. And by this point, Jesus has already worked incredible miracles. He's already taught with tremendous authority. He's gained tremendous popularity. However, last week we saw that he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Despite all his miracles, despite all his teaching authority, and what that tells us is regardless of how much evidence of divinity Jesus shows this world, the world, usually speaking, will reject him, not because he doesn't provide evidence, but because he doesn't fit the description of the kind of Messiah that this world primarily wants, right? All the world wants a savior. Everybody likes superheroes. The question is whether or not Jesus fits the description of the kind of savior that you are actually hoping for. Okay, so he was rejected in Nazareth, and today's text takes us further. He goes to Capernaum, and he adds to his resume the fact that he has power over the spirit realm, that he drives out demons from amongst the people. So he's powerful over the physical realm. He's powerful over the spiritual realm. After all of this, he goes to the home of Simon Peter, which is probably like a base of operations for his early ministry. And at this home, Peter's mother-in-law, so yes, Peter was married, believe it or not, Peter's married, but Peter's mother-in-law is afflicted by a high fever. And Jesus leans over her and he heals her of the fever, but it doesn't say he heals her of the fever. It says very specifically, he rebuked the fever. The Greek word that's used here means a strong disapproval. It's actually, he rebukes the fever. Jesus does this a couple different times in the Gospels. He rebukes the wind and the waves when they threaten Jesus too. When they threaten his disciples too. What that means is God is paying attention to all the threats that you or I might experience in this world, and he can simply speak against those things, whether it is other people or whether it is malevolent forces or inanimate forces. He can control all of it. He can speak out against all of it for our good to protect us. He rebukes these things, okay? Well, Jesus also, at this point, we said, he's healing everybody from the realm of physical debilitation to spiritual affliction. And we're actually told so, like after Jesus cures Peter's mother-in-law, the rest of the people wait until the end of the Sabbath day. And they wait till the end of the Sabbath day because technically speaking, you're not allowed to work in Jewish culture on the Sabbath. And therefore carrying your sick family members to Jesus so that he might heal them would be forbidden on, that would be work on a Sabbath, okay? So they wait till the end of the Sabbath day, sundown on Sabbath, bring them to Jesus. That means he's probably up healing people all night long. Again, regardless of if it's a physical affliction or a spiritual affliction, he deals with it. By the way, anybody who says, okay, he's driving out demons, are we, you know, in 2025, are we still, to what degree are we buying that? Let me just remind you, by profession, what is Luke? He's a medical doctor, right? So let's assume that a medical doctor might know the difference between a physical affliction and what seems to be a spiritual affliction. In fact, Luke's vocabulary is very different in describing physical affliction with spiritual affliction. He knows the difference between the two. He knows what demonic possession is. And he says, Jesus is driving out demons here as well. And in fact, one of the things that it says is as these demons are coming out, they shout, "You are the Son of God." But we're told Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah. About a year ago, we did a series called The Testimony of Demons. Really fascinating in the Gospels. Some of the clearest testimonies, the most accurate testimonies of who Jesus actually is, usually comes out of the mouths of demons. And you know why that is? Because angels, even fallen angels, good angels or fallen angels, they're not nearly as naive about the spirit realm as you and I humans tend to be. So the demons' testimony of Jesus, who he is and what he's capable of, is so much better than anybody else in the Gospels. Well, he goes through a full night, seemingly spends all night curing all these people, and we're told at daybreak, Jesus goes out to a solitary place. Jesus is up all night curing the sick, and you might think when he's finally done with that, maybe he's finally going to, you know, retire for the evening and get some sleep, right? But it's very clear here, Mark's gospel is even clearer, that he goes to a solitary place specifically for the purpose of prayer, not for the purpose of getting a couple hours of sleep. What that is then teaching us is the non-negotiable priority of prayer. When Jesus' ministry gets busier, we actually find him taking more time to pray, not less. This has been arguably amongst the single biggest spiritual growth and development moments of my adult life, is learning to carve out non-negotiable prayer time in my schedule. When I get busier, I have to pray more or I will psychologically collapse, I have learned. Prayer is many things, but at the essence of prayer, you know what it is? It's orientation towards our Father. It's kind of like the essence of corporate public worship. Worship does a lot of different things. To me, the essence of it is prioritization. I'm not saying anybody goes to heaven or doesn't go to heaven on the basis of how many times they attend worship services. Of course not. What I would say logically is that if you are not able to prioritize 1 hour out of 168 hours throughout the course of the week, that has to say something about how much praise or worship or gratitude exists inside of you, doesn't it? Logically, doesn't it have to say something? And the exact same thing is true with our prayer lives. If we cannot carve out any time to talk with God, it says everything about what our relationship is or it isn't with God. It says everything about our orientation towards our Father. In fact, you know, when Jesus prays, this is a detail that when you read through carefully, eventually you sort of pick up some of these things, but whenever Jesus prays, so for instance, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what are the first words recorded out of his mouth? First word is Father. Abba, Father. If there's any other way of doing this, please let it be so, but not my will, but yours be done. Father. He orients himself towards the relationship that he has with the God of the cosmos. When Jesus is on the cross, what is the final words that he says from the cross? Seventh word, final word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Furthermore, even more telling, when Jesus teaches us to pray, how does he teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, to put this a little bit differently, the essence of prayer is not fundamentally give us today our daily bread, even though we should ask God for daily blessings and we should thank God for our daily blessings. The essence of prayer, surprisingly enough, is also not God forgive us today our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, even though we should confess our sins and we should forgive other people around us. The essence of prayer is orientation towards the Father. The essence of prayer is the idea of understanding that the Lord of the entire universe has a relationship with you. He tends to you every moment. He controls all things for your good. He loves you like a really good father. He wants you to listen when he's speaking, and he wants you to communicate to him and respond to him. Now, if Jesus Christ, in his human state, believed that he could non-negotiably go a single day without orienting himself towards his Father in prayer. How on earth do you think you and I could possibly survive in this world without doing the same, right? Okay, so Jesus goes to a private place to pray. Despite his good attempts at solitary time, the crowd finds him. And, you know, you can understand, after all the good that he's done for them, they want a little more of that action. And so they keep, it doesn't surprise me that people were seeking out Jesus at this point. What surprises me is that Jesus allows people to disrupt him so often as he does. Now, granted, we're finite creatures. I absolutely 100% believe in and support the idea of boundaries that exist in our lives. It's necessary and healthy. So as a minister in 2025, it actually kind of blows my mind that my cell phone is just online and anybody can call me anytime from any place. And it's like a wild level of access, okay? It's wild. And sometimes it gets wild with that level of access, okay? So I do believe in boundaries. In fact, if you don't have any boundaries, what you could end up with is 8 billion masters in your life that are calling shots. And what the spiritual danger of that is when there's 8 billion other people trying to tell you what to do or how to live or what to believe or whatever, it starts to drown out the voice of the one true master that you have in your life. So again, I'm saying it's healthy to have boundaries. And yet, if you never allow anybody to disrupt your life, your plans, the areas you protect, then you can't fully walk with Christ because Jesus is doing this all the time. And yet, he allows the access, he allows the disruption, but that doesn't mean that other people get to control him. In fact, they try to. The people here, they try to get him to stay. They're like, okay, you've blessed us with all these miracles. Why don't you just stay here for the rest of your life and continue to bless us? And Jesus says, no, my job is to preach good news throughout Judea. So I will give you access to my life, but you don't get to call the shots in my life. And he says, I'm going to head out into the synagogues throughout Judea to tell them the purpose for which I came, the good news of salvation in me. All right, that's our text. What does it all mean? I have three basic lessons and takeaway points for you here today, okay? Number one, first one we're going to call it escaping fire to get up and serve. Now, this is very brief, but it's wonderful. And it's a point in and of itself, but it's also a thing that I want you to learn about the rest of Scripture. Sometimes Scripture gives us snapshots that like the whole gospel is encompassed in it. And so sometimes Scripture just flat out says a bunch of things to us. And sometimes it gives us a snapshot, like a meme of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he came to do. We get one of those right here. In the opening verses, verses 38 and 39. Okay, so here's what happens. Jesus goes to the house of Peter. Peter's mother-in-law is afflicted with a high fever. Specifically, so the Greek word for fever here, pirito or piritos, if you think through the transliteration of that, and you're familiar with some English terms like, what is a pyromaniac? Pyromaniac is somebody who is obsessed with starting fires, right? So what Luke is trying to communicate to us with that, he's saying Peter's mother was sick to the point of practically being on fire. And so what does Jesus do for her? He comes down. He bends down and he gets in her face. And he doesn't just heal her. He rebukes the fiery tormentor that exists in her life. And after he rebukes the fever and it leaves her, what does it say she does? How does she appropriately respond to that? She gets up and she starts serving all the people around her. You know what that is? That is a picture of how the gospel works in our lives. Because every single human being on this planet is dealing with a sickness unto death, a sickness that should otherwise lead to fire. So what does God do about it? Jesus comes down. He stoops down to humanity. He bends down and comes face to face with us. And then what does he do? He rebukes our fiery tormentor so that we are free from that sickness. So what would be the appropriate response to us having been freed by our fiery tormentor? We get up and we serve the people around us. That's the snapshot. You get it? Do you follow that? One of our calls to action that we're doing after worship right now is that you would meet with our ministries coordinator, Kate Krieger, and that she would help you get plugged in to a different way in which you can serve in the ministry here. It isn't primarily because we have a bunch of roles and slots that need to get filled. Okay, I want to be clear about that. We do have a bunch of slots that need to get filled. That's not primarily why we ask. It's the same thing, like we don't primarily ask for offerings because, well, we need money to pay the bills around here and keep the lights on. We do need to pay the bills. That's not primarily why we ask. See, it isn't primarily about providing for the needs as it is as much as it is about standing up to respond in service once you know that God has rescued you from fire. My experience is that when people don't serve others in any way, shape, or form, it almost never has anything to do with they don't have enough time or they can't find a way in which they're passionate to serve or they don't know what the needs of the organization around them really are. All of that kind of plays a factor into things, like admittedly. My experience, and honestly, I'm only going to talk about myself here because I know from personal experience, when in my own personal life, I had zero desire to serve anybody else but me, it was at a point in my life where there was a direct correlation to the fact that I had almost zero gratitude for the fact that Jesus had saved me from fire. And I think, therefore, the question that every Christian, I think, sort of has to ask themselves is, do I believe that Jesus has really saved me from fire? Do I believe that otherwise I was trajectory-wise headed towards fire? And do I believe that Jesus did fully on his own what was necessary to save me from that fire? To the degree that I realize that, the fever breaks. And I get up and I start serving the people around you because when you recognize you've been saved from fire, it absolutely impacts the way you view other people around you in your acts of service, okay? So, escaping fire to get up and serve. Second thing, a healthy relationship with miracles. I think one of the obvious questions, sometimes we come across a text and we just have to unpack like that biblical concept because it's a big one and we don't always get to talk about it. One of the obvious questions that comes out of this text is about the nature of miracles. Now, just so we're all on the same page, what exactly is a miracle? Miracle is an extraordinary event that manifests divine intervention in order to alleviate human suffering. Extraordinary event, divine intervention in human affairs, okay? We're not always super tight in the way we use the term miracle, and that gets confusing. So, for instance, when somebody says about their lovely little child, this is my little miracle, I get it. You're using the wrong term on an admittedly extraordinary natural event. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's not supernatural. There's arguably nothing more natural than human reproduction in this world. So it's a natural event. It's not supernatural, right? So you got to be careful. Secondly, miracle is not a violation of God's natural laws. It is an intervention in God's natural laws. That's different. God is not contradicting himself. So for instance, if I was standing next to an apple tree, and I could tell one of the apples was about to fall, and I stuck up my hand, and I caught it to prevent it from hitting the ground and going splat, I have not violated the law of gravity. I have intervened against the law of gravity. If mere humans are capable of intervening against natural laws like that, why on earth would an almighty God not be able to do such a thing? As a result, I've run into what I would consider two common sort of skeptical positions regarding miracles in the world. One of them is people who believe in God, but they don't really think miracles totally exist. And my first response to them, that one's actually really easy because it's a non sequitur. It's a like, if you believe in a God who is a supernatural being who created the natural laws of this universe, it's anytime he operates, almost by definition, it's beyond the confines of the natural laws of the universe. So like, it doesn't make any sense to believe in God, but not believe in miracles. The second position that I've sometimes run into, however, is people who don't believe in God, so skeptical friends, don't believe in God, and they don't believe in miracles. And I would say, you know, I honestly think that in 2025, that is a completely untenable position in a way that it probably wasn't to the same degree 50 or 75 years ago. So I'm not an expert in this stuff, but I know enough to know in the last couple decades, what we now know in research on the basis of things like quantum mechanics and chaos theory, in the past couple decades, we have learned that when you get into subatomic levels, The laws of nature that otherwise are considered unimpeachable in the scientific world, in those moments at subatomic levels, all those laws of nature start to fall down. They start to break. And therefore, when the so-called laws of nature can break down, for people who can see it at a very expert level, it's like the more that you know, the more you realize how inexplicable the way this universe operates is. Okay? Let me make this a little less theoretical. If you went back to 1925, 100 years ago, okay, went back to 1925, whatever that is, your great-grandparent or your great-great-grandparent or whatever it is, go back to 1925. And if you would tell them the way the world is today, how would they perceive that? You know, so the transistor is invented in 1947, and the optical amplifier is invented in 1957. The combination of those two things completely revolutionized modern telecommunications, which we all just think, this is normal, right? Prior to that, like, it was not telecommunications like that, not normal at all. To such an extent, in 1962, this famous science fiction writer by the name of Arthur C. Clarke, it's got one of the greatest science fiction quotes ever. He says, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. So imagine going back to 1925 and telling your grandparents, look, here's what we can do. In the not too distant future, you're going to hold a tiny little window. And through that window, you can see any human being and communicate with them from around the world instantaneously. 1925. And you say, if you touch a couple buttons, you can get access to every piece of information that exists in the universe. They would have assumed that you were dabbling in the occult activities. They would assume that you're consulting like supernatural entities, right? Now, the only reason I bring that up is imagine 100 years from now. 100 years from now, you know what your great-grandchildren are going to say about you? If they were coming back and talking to you right now, they would say you are obviously and shockingly understanding a very little about the way that the universe works. And if that's the case, then logically and historically, to hold the position that miracles, to be closed off to the idea of miracles, that just seems to me so deeply irrational as a leap of faith. Now, here's why I think some people doubt it, because it gives us a sense of a lack of control. Furthermore, I think people are closed off to the idea of the miraculous in part because religious people are kind of all over the board in the way we talk about them. Okay? So I know some Christians who talk about miracles as though they would never happen. And I know some other Christians who talk about miracles as though they anticipate they're happening probably today or later this week or something like that, with that level. And it's confusing to a lot of the world. So let me provide hopefully a little bit of clarification here. The first thing is, of the 250 so odd miracles that we have in the Bible that were worked through human beings, so there's 250 plus-ish. If you stretch that out over the entire time of the recording of Scripture, you know how often, how frequently you get a miracle? About once every 8 years. So to assume that miracles were happening all over the place in the Bible is not actually reading it very carefully. Furthermore, they tend to happen in clusters. So most of the miracles in the Bible, especially those worked through humans, are clustered around Moses. They're clustered around the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and they're clustered around Jesus and the apostles for very specific reasons that we don't have the time to get into tonight. But all I'm saying is, very clearly, you're not supposed to just be anticipating these miracles to take place all the time. They didn't take place all the time in Scripture times, okay? The second thing I would say about this is Jesus' miracles all deal with the suffering of the human race. He's always restoring the kingdom. He's never just flexing his muscles. You notice this? When Jesus does miracles, he isn't making the Pfizer form disappear. He's not levitating at parties. He's not making the Pharisees' pants disappear. Like, he's not like up to hijinks and flexing his muscles and stuff like that. It's always he's cleansing the lepers of their leprosy. He's giving sight to the blind and speaking to the mute and hearing to the deaf and walking to the paralytic. He's cleansing people of their sicknesses and he's driving out their demons. He's always restoring the universe the way it was supposed to be. And therefore, when Jesus works his miracles, look, even the ones that I've had people push back on this before, and you know, they would say, like, well, what about walking on water? What about walking on water? In the kingdom of God, nothing is an obstacle to prevent God from coming to his people. That's what. Well, what about turning water into wine? In the kingdom of God, the party never stops. Everything he does is a move to restore creation the way he's meant to redeem it. There's no death. Figuratively and metaphorically, he raises bodies because there's no death in the kingdom. What that means is in modern times, Jesus is, all that stuff is pointing to the fact that, you know, there are not going to be any more wildfires in the kingdom. And we should work to prevent them. And there's not going to be any more war in Ukraine and Russia or Palestine and Israel, and we should work and pray to prevent them. And there's not going to be any more pandemics like COVID. Jesus is restoring the world to the order he intended. Jesus' healings, in some respects, are the, from God's perspective, it's the only natural thing that happens in a very wounded, very demonic world. Now, I alluded to this last week, if you were here, but not in miraculous terms. What we do as a ministry in the pattern of Jesus and what ministry is supposed to be is we are trying to recreate the world as a church. We're trying to recreate the world the way the Father created, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit now empowers us to do. Now, what does that look like? Basic question. Every Christian should be able to answer their skeptical friends this question. If a friend says to you, so, can you Christians work miracles? What are you going to say? Part of the Bible that I always tripped up on for a long time is in John 14. And I never understood it until I started to understand the power of the church. In John 14, Jesus throughout these chapters says a bunch of different kind of esoteric things that are a little hard to wrap your brain around. But here he says one of the hardest ones. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these things that I have been doing because I am going to the Father. For the first good chunk of my life, I just read over that and said, that's some kind of hyperbolic nonsense that he's saying. I have no idea, like I'm going to perform miracles? What on earth could that possibly mean? What I came to understand actually is Jesus isn't speaking hyperbolically, but he's also not speaking to us individualistically. All the passages before and after this, they all use plural verbs. Jesus is talking to us collectively. In fact, when you get into the book of Acts, at a time when he did give the apostles the ability to work miracles, you notice sometimes they do a few miracles. They're not quite on the scale of the miracles that Jesus himself can do. Because Jesus here is not talking about us individualistically. He's talking about us as the collective body of Christ. What does that mean? You know, there is supposedly 2.38 billion Christians on planet Earth. Let's assume that's a little inflated. Let's say there's a billion Christians on Earth. A billion Christians. What would happen if you could get a billion human beings humbly, generously, passionately committed to the same agenda? Something super simple like the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Spend your life telling people the good news of Jesus and spend your life loving people like Jesus. What could we possibly accomplish if we could get a billion people walking in the same direction on that? A couple weeks ago, we talked about what membership means here at St. Marcus, like why membership is a godly and biblical thing for us. And the third point we used was impact. Like collectively, when we work together, we can accomplish a lot more than we can as individuals. So for instance, we don't have a billion people, obviously. We do have about 1,000 people on a weekly basis regularly engaged in this church ministry, right? If you could get them all moving in the same direction, like honestly, and this starts with me, if we could somehow rid ourselves of our personal agendas or our personal apathies or our constant life distractions, if you could somehow get 1,000 people walking in the exact same direction, can you imagine what you can accomplish in a local community? By the way, the miracle is not in what we would be able to accomplish. The power is in the congregated, concentrated effort of a bunch of people moving in the same direction. The amount of force that gets multiplied if you can have 1,000 people pushing on something, that's an extraordinary amount of force. That's not the miracle. The miracle is somehow getting 1,000 people to not primarily concern themselves with themselves. The only way I know how to do that is to get people to lift their eyes off of themselves and look more clearly at Christ in their face. And so the last point here, the affection that Jesus chose for us. I'm not entirely sure what the sickness was of Peter's mother-in-law. She has a fever, so it's probably, I don't know, somebody else would know this, but it's probably viral, therefore it's probably contagious. And Jesus bends down and sticks his face right in front of her face. This, as a, some of you do know, some of you don't know, I have obsessive compulsive disorder. And as a germaphobe, the amount of times that Jesus sticks his face in sick people's faces is extraordinary to me. Several years ago, I bent down to talk to a little child. And I was like talking to a little kid like this. And they sneezed directly into my left eyeball. And they didn't look the other way, didn't cover, didn't even wind up, just went into my, and I stood up, I just got sick. And sure enough, I got sick. And that's literally the last time that I have stooped down to talk to a child face to face. This is multiple years ago. I learned my lesson. I'm blown away how often Jesus sticks his face in sick people's faces. For that matter, I'm blown away how often he literally touches people with leprosy, which, by the way, if you don't know, even if he doesn't contract leprosy, he is now in the Jewish mind ceremonially unclean. It's very inconvenient. And all the times that he casts out demons, what's to say that that demon's not going to come back and start fighting and attacking him? Which, by the way, if you have ever tried to confront sin in the life of somebody else, tell me that that demon doesn't pop out and try to attack you. My point is, Jesus, it takes a tremendous amount of love to work towards someone else's healing at great risk to yourself. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not the extent. He didn't risk himself. He came to this planet knowing full well, guaranteed, that for you and I to be healed, for us to have the fever broken, it meant he had to take it upon himself. So to be our savior, he has to become physically disabled. He has to get beaten and have his legs and his arm pinned to a cross. To become our savior, he has to become socially ostracized, where all of his friends and his family are essentially alienating him and turning away from him. For Jesus to become our savior, he has to become psychologically traumatized as his father turns away from him in shame. For Jesus to be our savior, he has to become spiritually damned by taking the fire that you and I deserve. But he just loves you enough to do it. He loves me enough to do it. He loves us enough to take exactly that upon himself. An all-powerful God makes himself vulnerable so that we will become indestructible. Fevers, by the way, fevers, they oftentimes cause delusion, like hallucinations. They can control your thoughts. They can control your perspective and the way that you view the world. Has the otherworldly love of Jesus in your face broken your fever? Because the more he's in your face, what you value, how you value yourself, your life's purpose, what we're spending each of our days doing, like what are we even doing here on this planet? How we view the people around us, how we treat them, there's an inherent sickness about it in humanity. What our Savior has done is he can make you well and he can bring peace into every aspect of your life with us as healing. Let's ask him to help. Our Father, whatever ails us, please heal us and help us respond by rising up to serve in glory of your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.